It's good to see your faces this morning. I just thought we had the great gifts into our lives this morning with the choir and with the offertory and prayer time. It's good to stop and reflect, and I trust that as we've worshiped and opened our hearts to the Lord, we'll be ready to allow His Word to speak into our lives. My first message in 2006, so this is a threshold. This is a territory I've never been on before, but it's a significant anniversary for Karen and I, and I think in some ways for you as a congregation. It was this Sunday, exactly a year ago, that I preached my first sermon here as your pastor. And we've survived the year. We're doing great. And you have just blessed us. We've started quite a journey together. And I feel like we've developed a heart connection. And your response to us and your love for us, our love for you, just is terrific. And God does that in our hearts, doesn't it? When you think that a year and a half ago, we had no connection and very little, no thought in our mind of being in Markham. So it's great how God works. I believe we've adopted accomplished a head connection. We've learned to trust each other's thinking more and more. And I'm excited about small groups and just a significant step we're taking at this time with sign-ups this morning. That to me is exciting and significant in our future direction as a congregation. And I do encourage you, as Robert has already quoted me as doing, I encourage you to consider that. Reorganize your life. I'm personally that committed to the value of it in terms of our health as a congregation and our future growth. Reorganize your life and put that into your life as an important part of it. So I think we have a pretty good base with one another, heart and head, care and belief. With regard to the core beliefs of the Christian faith, I think we've reassured one another over this past year that we're thoroughly evangelical, thoroughly Bible-believing, gospel-based, that the Word of God is our unchanging authority. Does that mean that you and I have come to the place where we would agree on everything? I laugh as I say that, because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in marriage, in case you haven't noticed. It doesn't work that way in the workplace, does it? In fact, some of you have heard me quote this several times. If two people think exactly alike, then obviously one of them isn't thinking. So I expect people who are dear, dear Christian co-workers and friends to be able to hold a different point of view than I do on the non-fundamentals of the faith. Just in case you wonder what I mean by core beliefs of the faith. One of the expressions of core beliefs of the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed. It was compilated, written over several hundred years. Started out about 200 A.D. and then in the form that it's in now, in its original language, was completed about 500 A.D. So it's an ancient expression of the core beliefs trying to present the core beliefs of what they believe the apostles held to as they've studied the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, it's Old English to some extent. It uses the term Holy Ghost instead of we would use the term Holy Spirit. It uses the term Catholic to mean universal, the universal church. So let's put it up on the screen and let's read it together as a statement of our belief. This is commonly shared in churches. And so I think it's a healthy exercise, and we'll probably do it more often in the future. Let's read in unison. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Great statement, isn't it? So given the one-year base that I've been talking about, I'm feeling led by God. I believe it's in all my heart being led by God to launch kind of a new leg of our journey together this morning. I think it'll be exciting and challenging. We're going to do a section-by-section study of the whole letter of 1 Peter over these next 8 Sundays. What's so challenging about that? Well, I've discovered over the years that when you set this kind of course, when you pray about it, feel impressed by God to do something like this, you end up dealing with difficult passages that any preacher in his right mind wouldn't choose to deal with on any given Sunday. But that's part of the joy and the challenge of it. For instance, in 1 Peter, it tells us where Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, that's week 6. And it also in 1 Peter, it tells husbands how to treat their wives so that their prayers won't be hindered. That's week 5. Welcome back, gentlemen. In addition, we'll deal with passages that have historically been quoted in theological disputes within evangelical Christianity. That should be exciting. Many of us come from distinct theological camps in our background. I grew up in a distinct camp of theology. I was taught some doctrines that frankly didn't hold up when I studied the Bible for myself. And when I studied other Christian scholars and evaluated that, came back to the Bible. And I suspect that I'm not the only one that needs to let go of some beliefs of the past. I strongly believe and advocate that we need to start from the Bible itself and work our belief structure from that base, even when there are statements that stand apparently opposite to each other within the Scriptures. God can live with that. Why can't we? From the base of the Bible text, then we can go on to history books, to commentaries, to theologians, and gain greater insight and go back and evaluate that. In my own ears, it's sounding a little bit like advertising for a new wonder drug. You know, if you watch that on television with government regulations in place, it tells you all the wonderful things it can accomplish, but then it also warns you about some side effects that you should watch out for. So I think that's kind of where we're headed in these next weeks. My great desire is that we will allow 1 Peter to deeply challenge our status quo. I've titled this series more for myself than for you, with the title Significant Living. And friends, when we allow controversy and disagreement on non-core matters to creep in, we lose our significance in living for Jesus. We lose our significance in winning others to Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, don't quite get there today in the text, but 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. So that's what I so desperately want this study to accomplish. Ready for God's direction into greater spiritual warfare, that we can carry significant witness for Jesus into our everyday lives, that Markham Missionary Church will penetrate our community with the good news of Jesus Christ and see people daily coming to Jesus Christ as they did in New Testament times. Well, let's dive in. It's a letter from Peter. Who is Peter? What do we know about Peter? Let's have a little audience response time here. What's one fact that you know about Peter that you can enter into our minds this morning? Just call it out and I'll repeat it so it gets on the recording. He was a fisherman. Right on. I'm sorry? A disciple? Right. Put his foot in his mouth. Absolutely spontaneous, some people would call it, outspoken. That was Peter, exactly. What else? He was a rock. You know, when he came to Jesus, his name was Simon. And I think if we look at that, Jesus nicknamed him Rocky. That's what Peter means, a rock, okay? And I think we could understand that, and probably rightly so. Rocky, that has a ring to it. Anything else? He denied Christ. That's exactly right. He sinned in that denial. He repented bitterly, and he was reinstated for ministry before the Gospel of John ends. Isn't that great? You know, Peter kind of gives hope to all of us, doesn't he? Bit of a rascal in some ways, but boy, he stood up for Jesus Christ. What else did Peter do? He was a preacher to Israel, and he was the one that delivered the great day of Pentecost sermon, wherein 3,000 people repented and were baptized. That was awesome. Let's see if I got in. Now, he was on the inner circle of the disciples, of the 12. Peter, James, and John. We hear those three names together. And so he was mentored by Jesus for leadership in a stronger way than most others. He probably knew more, experienced more of Jesus than any other apostle, with the possible exception of John the Beloved. He later, we see the difference in Peter from cowering behind locked doors at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even a week later, Jesus had to appear to them in a locked room. We see him stand up bold for Jesus on the day of Pentecost, that great proclamation of truth and great impact through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And yet even later, the Apostle Paul tells us that he had to rebuke Peter because he was falling back into legalism. And so Peter is just kind of every man, but he's a leader. He's out there moving forward. We have every reason, then, out of all of this background, to be eager to study what this servant of Jesus recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What was important to Peter? We think about that as we read through this. What stands out? What became so much a part of him that he wrote it down? Well, who did he write to? Verse 1 tells us exactly who he wrote to. He's writing to Christians who are facing struggles, Christians who are facing some persecution. In particular, he's writing to Christians in what is now modern Turkey. If we can put the map up on the screen, I want you to know that at the time that Peter wrote this, he was living in Rome, right over here. And this was probably about 60 AD or the middle 60s. And no, that's a long time ago. It's not the middle 60s of 1960. This is about 30 years, approximately, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's just before, several years before Peter is put to death. Both Paul and Peter were martyred for Jesus Christ in Rome. And Peter is residing there at this time. And he has learned about Christians over in this area of Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, Cappadocia. Now, with the travel of those days, that's a long way apart. And he actually sends this letter from Rome over to Asia Minor via Silas. Silvanus, he's called in 1 Peter, but it's Silas who was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. His goal in this letter is to encourage believers to live significant lives that count for Jesus even in times of difficulty. It's a letter of hope. It's a letter of strength. And Peter lays an amazing foundation for this right in his greeting about our relationship to God. His choice of words says a great deal about you and me and our relationship to God. His words also involve, and just tightly packed in the first two verses, some heavy-duty theology that we need to consider briefly. But don't lose the great truths that are here to anchor our relationship to God. See how Peter addresses them. In the New International Version, the words, to God's elect. Then leave out the place names, and that phrase continues, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it's addressed to God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find another reference to the foreknowledge of God. And we learn that this foreknowledge and planning was in the heart of God before the world was ever created. Now let's remember, we're talking here about Almighty God and the fact that He knows the end from the beginning. Have you ever mouthed those words? Yeah, God knows the end from the beginning. I say that quite often. I don't know that we stop and consider the implications of that and how that works into truths like this passage shares with us. Completely and perfectly, God knows the end from the beginning, knows all that's going to happen. That's a mystery that is awesome to us. For those of us who have been married for a long time, we get to know our life partner pretty well. And we get to know what our life partner is thinking in different circumstances. Some of you will have had this experience. You're going along in life and you and your partner start to say the same thing at the same time. Has that ever happened to anyone else besides Karen and I? Absolutely it does. And so you think, whoa, maybe we've been married too long if we're starting to know each other that well. Sometimes we start to think that we know ahead of time what our spouse will choose to do or to say. Has anybody else ever been tripped up by that? Where you've supposed that you know ahead of time? I've heard Karen say, I thought I knew you, but I didn't think you would choose that or react that way. And I try to move forward by saying, well, it just keeps a little mystery in the relationship, doesn't it? And supposedly that's a good thing. Perfect foreknowledge is a God-only thing. And in combination with that foreknowledge, knowing the choice you would make, God planned your salvation. It's mysterious. He chose or elected that everything for your salvation would be in place. Now, what we struggle with in our humanity, because we are not all-knowing like God, it raises some questions. Does that mean that some people can't become saved? Does it mean that we don't really have a choice? Friends, the Bible is very clear and very strong about this. God wants all people to be saved. He has provided salvation available to everyone. It's Jesus who says, whosoever will may be saved. John 3:16. Go and check it out. So somehow, without impeding the free will of every person, God knows the ultimate choice each person will make and provides, as the verse works on, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, second part. To sanctify means to set apart. God the Holy Spirit speaks to every person at some time in their life to move them towards Almighty God. The Bible says Jesus gives the light to every person, John 1:9, trying to set them apart from the world. The Holy Spirit speaks to every person, trying to move them away from the worldly way of thought towards relating to Almighty God. When people respond to this convicting and convincing in an accepting way, God the Holy Spirit continues to move them towards God through steps of belief, steps of faith, steps of repentance, asking for forgiveness of sin, and turning away from sin, living up to the level of truth revealed to them. And the serious scholar of this will have to turn to Romans chapter 1 and read through Romans chapter 1. If you want to pursue that, write that reference down and read through that chapter for what it says there about God's truth being revealed to every person. When we cross that line of faith to believe Jesus for salvation, God the Holy Spirit continues His sanctifying work from within inside our lives. It says that when we repent of our sin, ask Jesus to come into our lives, the Holy Spirit moves in and dwells within us. And so He's working within and helping us work out our salvation with fear and trembling when we have become saved, when we have new life in Jesus Christ. He keeps moving us apart, setting us apart from worldly thinking. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we gather for Sunday school and for listening to sermons. He moves us to an ever-growing maturity in our walk with God. In this plan of God, we see in the next phrase of verse 2, it is about obedience to Jesus Christ. Being among the people elected by God through His foreknowledge means that we will live in growing obedience to Jesus Christ. Friends, it's one of the identifiers of those foreknown by God. And then Peter adds, for sprinkling by His blood. which emphasizes the purifying cleansing of the past sins, which happens through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Well, in the next three verses, Peter lets his wonder at this amazing plan and provision of God spill over into praise. It's good to spend some time on the mysteries of God and election and foreknowledge and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. But if you don't move from there to praise, if you don't move there to experiencing and responding back to God in all of His goodness in praise and wonder and adoration, we can dry up on the first part. You know, we don't deserve any of this. We have all done things, said things, thought things that in the presence of Holy God deserve death. None of us have any kind of claim to any kind of privileged relationship with God. And so Peter says, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Even though we don't understand exactly and perfectly or even correctly all about the great theological truths, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth. We get a fresh start when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. There is part of us that comes alive that was previously dead. And then he says, into a living hope. This reality that there is a future with God, both here and in the life to come, is a living daily truth that penetrates every doom and gloom apparition that threatens to overwhelm us. On this truth, we can stand at the bedside of the terminally ill, as I had the privilege of doing this past week, and declare that they have a living hope that gives them a future. What is that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Peter continues, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Believer, you are in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance to claim when you graduate from this life. Everyone is created an eternal soul. But as a Christian, you do not face judgment as the unbeliever does. You get the place in heaven that Jesus went to prepare for you. You get the ultimate of fulfillment. Whatever you can imagine of heaven, that heaven could possibly be, you'll be embarrassed ultimately that you thought so small. Heaven will just be that kind of place. You've probably heard the little story about the couple that happened to die just at the same time. They'd lived their married life in close love all their lives. And they got to heaven at the same time, and they were given the orientation tour of heaven together. And so they saw the beautiful throne of God. They saw all the worshipers. They heard the angel choirs, and it was absolutely astounding, even better than Markham Missionary Church Choir. They saw the place that Jesus had prepared for them. They saw the trees that always had ripe fruit, the gardens, the lakes. Their wonder and joy was multiplying. And then they saw the amazing golf courses and spas that were in heaven. Finally, the husband turned to his wife and with exasperation said, "If you hadn't fed us all that fruit and fiber, we could have been here years ago." That's a junk food person's response, isn't it? Friends, your inheritance is being stored up for you in heaven, where it can never spoil or fade or be corrupted. As you rest in God's power, as you persevere with Jesus to the end, it's there for you, waiting for you to come and receive it. Well, Peter now transitions our praise of heaven to now be applied to the harsh realities that face daily living for his readers. Throughout the Roman Empire, there was sporadic official persecution of Christians. It didn't really seem terribly serious in that area of the world that we highlighted, those provinces of Asia Minor. But then there were also local outbreaks of reaction as the morality and the true worship of Christ began to affect other people's lives, as it did in Ephesus at one time, because the sales of idols crashed. The market bottomed out. And so the merchants started a riot against the Christians. Well, that kind of thing happened in communities periodically. And so Peter is acknowledging in verse 6 that he knows of their plight and their suffering, but he views them as temporary. And that, Christian friend, is a biblical view that we're to hold as we face trials in our lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." But then we learn something greater as Peter continues. Trials are used by God as a refiner's fire with regard to our faith. Think back to what Peter had experienced. Remember him as that disciple, outspoken, spontaneous, foot-in-the-mouth kind of guy that observed Jesus Christ and lived with him through 3 years. He watched the betrayal and abuse of his Lord and Savior, the flogging, and since the Passion of the Christ, we've all had a new horrific view of flogging in those days. Peter saw the crucifixion. He hid in terror from the authorities until Jesus appeared with them. He experienced firsthand the difference that the presence of Jesus Christ makes. Later, he was arrested for proclaiming the truth. Have you thought about that in Peter following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we read this. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Think about that with the images that you have in your mind now about flogging. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, small groups, friends, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See what Peter went through? He had been through severe persecution. I've never been flogged for my faith, for following Jesus Christ. Peter had been. And Peter says here, your faith is of greater value than gold. Why is that? It's on the basis of faith that we have eternal life. Your faith makes the difference between heaven and hell. No amount of gold can accomplish that, dear friend. Think about gold for a little bit. We'd all love to think about gold, wouldn't we? It's mined out of the ground. Whether with great scoops, mechanical, or jackhammers and front-end loaders working underground. The ore is a mixture of rock and quartz and rubble and gold. How is the gold separated and purified? It's put through the fire. The fire burns off some of the impurities. Other impurities float to the top as the gold melts, and they're cleaned off and discarded. It takes intense heat to refine gold. Now, Peter says, in the end, even the gold will disappear. It has no eternal value, not like your faith, which is eternal. How very important, then, that your faith be the genuine thing. And that's what the refiner's fire is about. It would be tragic, dear friend, if you were going along assuming that you were a Christian when in fact you weren't. I got acquainted with a Catholic priest back in the 80s. We ended up renting some office space from a Catholic facility in Calgary. And the priest who was the landlord for us became a personal friend during that time. He was in his senior years. And in his senior years, he had a spiritual rebirth. It was an amazing thing to talk to him about that. New birth into a living hope. He told me these words, "I've been a ceremonial priest of the church for over 30 years. Now I'm going to be a spiritual priest for Jesus for the rest of my life." What had happened to get him to that new birth? He had come face to face with a fiery trial in his life. And he discovered that he didn't have true faith. His faith failed in that time. He couldn't trust Jesus for the outcome. And that refiner's fire made him pay attention when he heard the simple gospel presented as a challenge for him to receive Jesus personally. A senior Catholic priest prayed the sinner's prayer and found new birth into a living hope. It was his testimony to me. Was it worth going through the fiery trial to have his faith tested? Oh, yes. And he said that himself. How many times have you known someone who has faced a tragedy or an illness in a loved time? And those are horrible things and devastating in our lives. But they blamed God. Or they said, if God allows that, I'm not going to follow him. Or if a Christian acts like that, I'm not going to be a Christian. How they need our love and our prayer to carry them through that dark valley until they come to Christ with genuine fire-tested faith, because the fire has consumed them rather than revealing a refined faith that shines like gold. The other side of this question, of course, is the person who has genuine faith and faces the fiery trial and who proves the reality of their faith. What is the outcome? Praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed through their lives. Others say, look how God has carried them through. And it all comes to a conclusion of glorious joy as God is given honor and glory. Helen Rosevere was a medical missionary from Britain who worked for many years as a missionary in Zaire during the revolution of the 1960s. She often faced brutal beatings, other forms of physical torture. On one occasion, when every indication was that she was about to be executed, she feared God had forsaken her. In that moment, she sensed the Holy Spirit saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being identified with me. This is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are my sufferings. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. The privilege of serving Christ through her sufferings overwhelmed Dr. Rosevere. After she was delivered, she wrote about her experience with God. She wrote these words. He didn't stop the sufferings. He didn't stop the wickedness, the cruelties, the humiliation, or anything. It was all there. The pain was just as bad. The fear was just as bad, but it was altogether different. It was in Jesus, for him, with him. Fire, faith tested in the fire and proven genuine. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that we must be failures if we're going through trials, fiery trials in our lives. Isn't that true? We have trouble. What's our first thought? What have I done wrong? Do you realize that faith can't really be shown to be worthwhile and significant until you do go through difficulty of some kind? Your witness to a non-Christian really takes on value when that person observes your attitude and trust in the middle of a problem. Then it results in praise and glory to Jesus. I love the progression of this section of 1 Peter. We've talked about new birth, talked about a living hope, talked about an inheritance kept in heaven, refining trials, faith proven genuine, and that all leads to what? An inexpressible and glorious joy. We sang, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I love the way that you sang it. You realize it came right from here, the King James version of this very passage. Awesome. And we should sing it with joy. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. To have faith refined in the fire, tested genuine, and all of that in relationship with our Lord and with our Savior. And Peter, interestingly, I just find in this passage, is personally impressed with the people that he's writing to, more than himself. Because he has observed this great joy, this unspeakable joy in new Christians. He glories in the fact that in contrast to himself, who had the privilege of personally knowing Jesus Christ and seeing him, seeing the resurrected Jesus, being able to touch him and eat with him and fellowship with him, proven beyond all doubt that Jesus was victorious over sin and death. The people he's writing to had never seen Jesus. Do you identify with them? Never seen Jesus. That's you and me. And Peter says, awesome. You haven't seen him? Never known him in the flesh? And yet you believe in him? And you have this joy unspeakable. Way to go, Peter says. That's the proof of the faith. That's the proof that you're going on in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have faith tested and genuine. You are reaching the goal of your faith, he says, the salvation of your soul. Why wouldn't we have joy? The greatest trials cannot separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 goes to some lengths to list all the things, the awesome things that cannot separate us from the love of God. God is more powerful than all of those things. The ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom would only bring us to Jesus sooner. For the Christian, underlying everything in life is our future in Jesus Christ. Peter, in his praise and wonder because of our living hope, finishes this section of his letter by adding more to how privileged we are. And think about it. He's just kind of in the glory. He's rejoicing as he writes. And he said, think about the prophets of the Old Testament. Awesome prophets. We revere them. They were the great heroes of Israel. They prophesied things about salvation, about Jesus Christ. And yet they could never fully put it together. They always wondered what it was actually going to be like. And Peter says, we know. We're on the other side of that. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy. We see it all come together in our lives. No wonder we have joy. No wonder we are privileged to live on this side of the cross of Calvary. No wonder we're privileged to live with the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, who empowers us and guides us and strengthens us individually and corporately together. And then he says, even angels long to look into this. They belong to the spirit realm. They have knowledge probably beyond anything we have in this human life. And yet they never have the opportunity to personally experience the love of God through salvation. Do you realize that that is an expression of the love of God that is immeasurable, that goes beyond anything else in all of existence, in all relationships that we can possibly enter in? God loved you and gave his son for you. And that's a level of love that even the angels can't experience. It's our privilege and it's joy. That's the priceless faith that we have, refined faith. The greater the trial, the greater it can shine. Dear brother, dear sister, take joy in your relationship with God today. And if some trials have raised questions as you've been reflecting and as I've talked about the genuineness of your faith, then that's a good thing. Don't consider it a bad thing. Because the worst possible thing you could do would be to go on with a faith that hasn't been tested and proven genuine. We're talking about eternity, not average age of 70 to 80. God wants us to be able to have the joy of tried and tested faith and to live in the joy, that unspeakable joy, of knowing the assurance of salvation, knowing the assurance of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Today is a great day to come to the assurance of faith based on the promises of God's Word. Great day to open your heart fully to the King of Kings. And so I encourage you to talk with a trusted Christian friend. That's one of the ways to progress if this has stirred some questions within you. I invite you to join those that are going to be coming to the front and praying at the end of the service. We have a prayer team that comes each Sunday. Don't have to be praying about what I've been talking about in the sermon. Sometimes people come ahead of time and say, I have something in my life I need to pray about. And at the end of the service, I'm going to get somebody in the prayer team to pray with me. And that's wonderful. Or if you want to pursue this with them in prayer, speak to one of the pastors. Pastor Barry or I would be glad to talk with you. Make an appointment with us if you want to follow it up in some time. Let us know that so that we can respond to where you're at in your lives. It's the most important thing in all of life and death. And we're here to serve you so that you may share in that great inheritance that's stored up for you in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's an awesome thing to study your word. Awesome thing to sit down with Rocky and allow him to speak into our lives out of his personal walk with Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he wrote. Thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, and it's penetrated our hearts today like a two-edged sword. For some of us, Lord, it's given some new insight. For some of us, it's given some challenge. Some of us will be working on some of our thinking about how we handle certain terms in the Scripture. And Lord, for some of us, it's your living word has raised some questions about our walk with you and the genuineness of our faith. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be left with questions. We don't have to be left with uncertainty. You are not willing that any should perish. And this has been a divine appointment this morning, that some would resolve in a deeper way than ever before their new life in Jesus Christ, in the assurance that sins are forgiven, that God the Holy Spirit dwells within their lives. While we're bowed in prayer in these holy moments, just wonder if there's anybody this morning who would say, Pastor, just pray for me. I've got some questions I'm needing to deal with in my life. If you'd just slip your hand up momentarily and until I acknowledge it, then you could slip your hand down. I won't pray for you by name. I won't necessarily come and talk to you about it. But just that in these moments of sensitivity to God the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer can be exercised to your benefit. So anyone who would just slip up their hand, say, pray for me this morning. Thank you. God bless you. Is there someone else? Yes. Praise God. God bless you. Yes, amen. Isn't it awesome? The miracle of God at work in our lives. Thank you. God bless you. It's a holy time. God moves into our lives, calls us. Yes, God bless you. Amen. Thank you. God wanting to draw us close into that refined faith, that view of trouble that is so, trouble so horrendous in our lives. The trouble's trouble. We're not saying it isn't. But that God has purpose in it, even when we cannot understand that purpose. And that's faith, friends. We trust him with that. Anyone else, just in these final moments? Yes, thank you. God bless you. How awesome, Lord, that you condescend to work even in our service here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. Thank you, Lord, some have responded to your presence this morning by saying, I'm working on some things. And Lord, we don't know the details of it, just that there's been a response to something of your work in these lives who have raised hands this morning. And Lord, by faith, we reach out to each of these people and we lift them up to you. We pray for them. Lord, may angels attend them in their struggle, in their questions, in their desire. May your Holy Spirit continue to move them forward. Lord, it's been a divine appointment to be in this service this morning. And we pray that significant things will happen in these lives as a result of this time bowed before you today. Lord, cleanse us. May that sprinkling of your blood continue in each of our lives to cleanse us, to purify us. And oh Lord, as we in 2006 determinedly prepare our minds and hearts for action, will you lead us forward? Lead us forward as Markham Missionary Church. Lord, there's no shortage of mission field all around us. And we want to be your instruments that you use as you choose. And today's part of that, Lord. Move us forward for your glory. If we need to rearrange our lives, if I need to be something different in how I handle my pastoral responsibilities, Lord, show me, convince me. May I be willing to make the adjustments in my life that you desire. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of this congregation. Move us forward into a new day, for we pray in the almighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brian.